How often do you put on a concert with the choir? How often do you put on a concert with the choir? If I ever get back here, how about scheduling one when I'm here? Fine, fine, fine. Glad to have you. All right, this morning we were talking about the Christian in the world, and tonight I'd like to talk about the Christian in service. And let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, note that connection. So, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." We all agreed that each Christian is supposed to be a servant of the living Lord Jesus and a servant to his brothers and sisters in the family of God. But if you were like me, and I think heart answers to heart most of the time, there is a streak within you, there is deep within you, even with the realization that we are to be servants, there is within you the desire to be master. Is that right? No, of course you're not going to admit it. But there is a desire to be master. The desire for domination, the desire to be boss, the desire to throw the weight around, the desire to have other people do what we say to do. It's one of the dangers in being a preacher. It's a danger in being a teacher. I had to face this every day. Coming into the classroom, the teacher says boo, and 50 pencils write down boo. You know the difference between an undergraduate student and a graduate student? Terry, you know that one. The teacher walks, the professor walks into a class of undergraduates and he says good morning, and the class responds good morning. He walks into a graduate class and says good morning, and everybody writes it down. But there's danger in standing there and saying something and having everybody write it down. There's a sense of power. There's a sense of command. And the only thing you can do is keep confessing it to the Lord. It's there. That part of the motive is no good. And I admit it. Help me to get away from it. And by the way, I'll throw this in by the side. You have never done anything from a totally pure motive in your life. And all you can do is simply confess the bad part that's there, admit it to God, and go on and do what you're supposed to do. But all of us know we are supposed to be servants, and yet all of us have a deep desire to be Lord. And we have a whole series of teachings about service in the Scriptures, and here is one of them in John chapter 13. I learned certain things about service as I look at what our Lord has done and what He has said. Some time ago, one of my daughters was washing my car without being asked. The day of miracles is not over. She's a teenager. Double miracle. She's a girl full of energy. She has to be doing something. And at the moment, there wasn't anything for her to do, so she went out and washed my car. And I came out to admire the job. And then I made a fatal mistake. I said, "That's good, but how about the inside of the car?" And she took that sponge and threw it down on the ground and said, "I was going to do it, but I'm not going to do it now." I learned something. True service must be freely offered. It cannot be the result of demand. It must be freely offered. And what my daughter felt was I had destroyed everything that she was trying to do. I was demanding from her what she had already wanted to do freely, and my demand destroyed her freedom. It was to be a gift that she was giving to me, and I ruined the whole thing by making it a matter of her obedience to my demand. Now, when our Lord was here serving people, when people demanded a miracle, demanded service, He refused. "He had nothing to do it. I won't do it. Show us a sign from heaven. I won't do it." But when people had needs, and He could freely meet those needs, He did it. And service must be freely offered. And it must be received that way. And it may be that part of our problem in serving each other is we feel subtle emotional demands made on us to do it. And if we are going to serve each other, we must freely offer our service to our brothers and sisters. It cannot be a matter of demand. Did any of the disciples here demand that our Lord wash their feet? It would have been impossible for Him to do it, had they. He said, "I, your Lord and Master." You don't command the Lord. But He freely offered that service to His disciples. And He has left us an example. Our service must be freely offered. Second, our service must be done from a position of strength, not of weakness. Don't confuse meekness and weakness. Meekness is a strong man who chooses to serve. Weakness is a man serving when he doesn't have any choice. And our service must come out of a position of strength, not a position of weakness. Our service must not come because psychologically we are licking somebody's boots. And we are so weak emotionally and so craving some sense of approval that we kill ourselves serving other people for the wrong motive. Our Lord was able to serve because He was strong, not because He was weak. And the only way your service can be voluntary is if it comes from a position of strength, not from a position of weakness. It must be something that we choose to do, not something we are forced to do. Now, how do you come to that position? Well, let's have a look at our Lord here in John chapter 13. You note the things that are said about him. In verse 1, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Now, how do you like that expression? John doesn't write that Jesus knew it was the time for him to go and get crucified. That was going to happen. But John is looking at it from this viewpoint. He was leaving the world and going to the Father. That's one thing our Lord knew. Second, in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. 3, that he had come from God. And 4, that he was returning to God. Here are things that Jesus knew about himself and where he was going. He had come from God. He was God's Son. All things had been committed into his hands. And he was returning to the Father. He knew all that. This is why I stressed that connective so in verse 4. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Do you see the connection? It's because he knew who he was and where he was going that he could afford to take the role of a servant. None of those disciples could afford to do it because they didn't know who they were and they didn't know where they were going. And unless I know who I am and where I am going, I do not have the strength to be a servant to my brothers and sisters. Let me take it a step further. Everything that John writes about our Lord Jesus in those first three verses have to do with his relationship to his Heavenly Father. And he had his identity from his relationship to God. If I could put it without being theologically misunderstood, he had two families. He had a heavenly family and he had an earthly family. And he could pick up his clues from his heavenly family or from his earthly family. And from his heavenly family, he knew he was the Son of God. From his heavenly Father, he knew that all things had been committed into his hand. From his heavenly family, he knew that he was returning to the Father. All that he knew about himself because of who he was before God. But he had also been born in Bethlehem, had grown up in Nazareth, had Mary for his mother, a number of brothers and sisters, and Joseph is his foster father. There were clues that they were feeding him. His brothers did not believe in him. Have you grown up in a family where your brothers and sisters never believed in you? So did the Lord. His mother misunderstood him. And in what was a potentially humiliating occasion, his mother and his brothers came from Nazareth to take him home because he was beside himself. And the clues he could have picked up from his earthly family were, one, you are not worth believing. And two, you are really not sane. It was his brothers who said to him, go on down to Jerusalem and show yourself. If you're really who you think you are, you wouldn't be hiding up here in Galilee. This was the kind of response he was getting from his earthly family. Now, looking at it from a human perspective, he could have taken those clues from that family and seen himself that way. Of course, theologically, it's impossible. I'm just talking from a human point of view. He could have taken his clues from that earthly family. He would have seen himself as someone not believable, not trustworthy, not quite sane, someone who really didn't know what he was doing nor where he was going. And if he had seen himself that way, there is no way he could have served other people. His clues, the real clues as to his identity, came from his heavenly family, and those are the clues by which he lived. Could I suggest to you that you have the same choice that he had? And I don't like to use that term choice in him, but you have that choice. You grow up and are associated with people, even on the adult level, who really have twisted and warped views of you because of their own twistedness. And you pick up from them the kind of person they think you are. And the natural course is, if they think I am that way, and they see me, and they know me, and they live with me, I must be that way. And so we accept it. You have the choice, it seems to me, of accepting that or accepting the clues that come from your heavenly family. What does your heavenly Father think of you? Does your heavenly Father think you are no good? Is this how he describes you in the New Testament? Does he say, those no good people that I brought into my family? Or are you described as beloved? How does God look at you? And it seems to me the only real evaluation of you is God's. He is the only one who sees you with clear vision, whose own motives are pure, and whose vision isn't warped by his own needs. What does our Lord Jesus think of you? He thought enough of you to lay down his life on the cross for you. Don't mistake two terms. To be unworthy of eternal life is not the same thing as being worthless. We are unworthy of the gift of Jesus Christ, but we are not worthless. He did not give himself for what is worthless. What kind of a value system do you think he has? He thinks enough of you to want you with him forever. Some of you may have come from homes where they were glad to get rid of you. God wants you with him forever. That's what he thinks of you. And you can take your clues as to who you really are from that earthly family or the earthly people who may have misunderstood, who had their own problems, or you can take your view of yourself from God. Now, this leads me to say something else. This is why our Christian family is so important. If there is anywhere where God's view of us ought to be translated into flesh and blood, it's in our local church. Where brothers and sisters accept each other, value each other, love each other, help each other, encourage each other, because we are all in God's family. Not because of the human family from which you came. Not because of that earthly background. But because we are in God's family, we pick up our clues from God. How does God treat that brother? What right do I have to treat him any differently? Paul tells the Romans, receive one another as Christ also has received you to the glory of God. Now, where does that expression to the glory of God go? Does it go with as Christ received you to the glory of God? I think in context it goes with, you receive each other to the glory of God. You want to know how to glorify God in that local church? You receive each other the same way Jesus Christ received you. And we are conveying to each other, whether we are aware of it or not, we are conveying to each other the reality of God's grace and forgiveness and acceptance, or we are conveying to each other rejection based on performance. And our Lord could act in strength because He knew who He was and where He was going. Now my question to you tonight is, do you know who you are and where you're going? And what I thought of doing is going right through this upper room discourse and see everything that Jesus says about His disciples. But let me suggest you do that. You want to know who you are? You want to know what He thinks of you? Go right through that upper room discourse and see everything He says about those disciples. That is His evaluation. Let me take one passage. Chapter 15. Now, if verse 9 doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. People go around crying, nobody loves me. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now listen to what else He says. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. Now please don't get Romans chapter 5 and put it in here. Leave Romans chapter 5 where it is and leave John 15 where it is. I know in Romans chapter 5 the greatness of love is seen in God sending His Son to die for us when we were still sinners, when we were ungodly. I know that. But don't bring that in here. Jesus is saying to these men, I am laying down my life for you because you are my friend. And the picture I get is that the relationship between our Lord and these men was so valuable that He would rather die than lose it. And if He had not died, He would have gone to heaven alone. But He loved these men so much, He wanted them with Him, and there was only one way to do that, and that was to go ahead and die for them. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. You, He says, are my friends. You got that? Abraham, friend of God. I could never achieve that. John, Peter, James, all the rest of it, the friends of Jesus. That's what He said. And the way our Lord looks on us is as His friends. I'm not at the moment going to touch on that rider, if you do whatsoever I command you, because any friendship, well, I'll go ahead and touch on it anyhow. Any friendship depends on accepting the other person as that other person is. I cannot have a friendship with you if my purpose is to make you something you are not. I have to accept you as you are. You accept me as I am. And of course, in the process, we'll grow. But nevertheless, friendship is based on accepting the other person as he is. Now, if I enter into a friendship with Jesus Christ, who am I accepting? I am accepting as friend, or he is accepting as me, accepting me as friend. I am accepting the Lord of glory. And that's the way I have to accept him. I can't make him anything other than that, or I don't have a friendship with him. If you don't accept me for what I am, if you've got an imaginary picture of who I am, then you've got an imaginary friendship. You can only have a friendship with that person as that person is. And I can only have a friendship with Jesus Christ as He is. And what He is the Lord. And if I have a relationship to Him, that has to be the relationship. He is the Lord. And therefore, if I am His friend, I do what He says. Because of who He is in this friendship. You see that? You are my friend if you do whatsoever I command you. But He says to them, you are my friend. And you go around saying, well, nobody wants me for a friend. The Lord of glory has given you that title. You are my friends. And what is the nature of that friendship? That overwhelming love. Unconditional. The only unconditional love you are ever going to know is the love of God for you. Every human has his limitations on how far he is able to demonstrate love. We ought to be committed to the idea of unconditional love. But true and total unconditional love is beyond our limitations. But it is not beyond God. And in our relationship, if we were friends, it is unfortunately possible for you to do something that would make me stop loving you. I hope I would repent of that and come back, but nevertheless, it is possible. There isn't anything you can do to make God stop loving you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. What else is in that friendship? Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And there's the intimacy of heart and mind. Sometimes I want to talk to young people and say, you idiots. You absolute idiots. You want an intimacy of body. You want sex. And you know nothing of the glories of this intimacy of heart and mind. Sex in the... Oh, I shouldn't get on that subject. Our Lord said, everything the Father has made known to me, I have told you. I poured out my heart and mind to you. Were they always receptive? Oh, no. They misunderstood. They ignored. Did He stop? No. He poured out His heart and mind to them. Hasn't He done the same thing for us? The third characteristic of that friendship, He says in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And He has trusted these men. I picked you men out. Of all the people that were thronging around me, I picked you out. And I am entrusting to you to carry on in my name. There is no greater honor that can be paid to you than to have another human being trust you. Here is our Lord saying to His disciples, I trust you. Now, you can see yourself that way in your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Or you can go on and wallow in the self-pity of how other people have seen you. And until you see yourself as God sees you, and you begin to live in that relationship, you are not going to have the strength to serve other people. It's going to be too humiliating, too demeaning. It's going to talk to you about rejection, about insignificance, and all the other bad things that you can think of. That's what it's going to say to you. But if you can come in the strength of the grace of God, you can serve. And our Lord's service came out of strength, not out of weakness. Third thing about service, it must be freely offered. It must come from a position of strength, and it must be a matter of submission to other people. Now, don't run away from that word submission. I know it's a club that husbands use to beat wives to death with. But in that particular passage, first of all, I note that Paul begins by saying that all of us are supposed to submit to each other. And second, when he talks about submission, he's talking to the wives and not to the husbands. And therefore, it is not the husband's responsibility to see that the wife is submissive. God didn't say that to husbands to do it. He said it to wives. But it begins with mutual submission. What in the world is mutual submission? Again, I take my clue from our Lord. What is it to submit to another human being? Not to be browbeaten. Not to be treated like a doormat. Not to be commanded. They simply couldn't do that to our Lord. Nobody could do that to Him. Let's suppose you don't know who He is, all right? Suppose on that passage, that night of the betrayal, you could go up the outside stairway of that Palestinian home to the roof, and there is that upper room built on the roof, and you could look in an open door, and you saw 12 men reclining around the table, and you saw a man with his outer cloak off, with a towel around his waist, a basin of water, and he was kneeling in front of one of these men washing his feet. You don't know who they are. You've never seen them before. If you were simply to look at that picture, you were to see it. From a human point of view, who is the least important, the least significant person in that room? The servant. For all you know, he is the servant of the master of the house, and this is his daily job. Do you see that? From our human standards, to look at that picture, to see that is to say, he is lower than all the rest. But is he? That one kneeling there is the Christ of God. Lower than all the rest. Incomparably, infinitely higher. He said to them, which is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that serves, or he that sits at table? Of course. I am among you as he that serveth. And the thing that staggers me is he talks to his disciples that in the coming day of the kingdom, he will make them sit down at table and he will serve them. And somehow the impression I get throughout the scriptures is that one of the greatest characteristics of God, could I dare say it, he is a servant God. And our Lord Jesus submitted himself to those disciples, not to their command, to their need. He submitted himself to their need. And they needed two things. They needed their feet washed. That was simply a matter of courtesy. But they needed a deep moral, spiritual lesson. And he submitted himself to their need. Only the strong one in that room could do it. And as you know from the gospel narrative, the rest of them were around that table arguing which of them was the greatest. Now, if you're in that kind of an argument as to who you are, that's the argument. Who am I? In relationship to these men, who am I? I want to be the greatest of these 12. And if that's the argument you are in, there is no way you can take that basin and wash their feet, because you've lost the argument as soon as you do it. If you don't need to be in that argument, you're perfectly free to go ahead and serve them. And you can submit yourselves to the needs of other people. That's the whole thing Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 2, in that great incarnational passage. It was to get the Philippians to submit to each other. Just as our Lord did. He does not submit to our commands, He submits to our needs. And seeing our needs, He became our servant. And it's the great servant songs of Isaiah that describe that sacrifice on the cross in chapter 53. What is he doing there? The servant of God and the servant of men. He submitted himself to our need. And this is what Paul wants from us, to submit to each other. Husband submitting to wife. In the sense that I am responsible, as I see needs in my wife, I am responsible to go ahead and meet those needs. I am, in that sense, her servant. I am to submit to her. And as we get to know each other in the local fellowship, it's the same thing. Our aim ought to be to meet the needs of other people and to submit ourselves to their needs. But now be careful. You can do that out of a sense of pride, and that comes from weakness, not from strength. And you can, in that sense of pride, try to meet needs you are not capable of meeting. 1 John chapter 3 says, if any man has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, etc. But he must have the goods to meet the need. If you don't have the goods, don't try to meet the need. That's pride. But if you have the goods to meet that need, you submit yourself to that person's need to meet that need. You become that person's servant. And this is how we are supposed to relate to each other. Oh, we don't like that, do we? No, we're still scrambling for the chief seat. I like the way, I'm going to go ahead and finish early, because there's some other things, but I think it takes the edge off what I really wanted to say. I like the way Robert J. Little used to put it. If you never knew him, you missed somebody tremendous. But he was talking about that occasion when our Lord watched all these religious leaders scrambling for the chief place at a dinner. And of course, the best place was right next to the host. And here they were elbowing each other out of the way like a bunch of ladies at a sale, you know, trying to push and get there so they get there first. I'm sorry, ladies, get there first. And once the scramble is all over, to be at the chief seats where everybody can see you and know that because of that position, you are among the VIPs at this place. Then the Lord walks in. And he sits down at the foot of the table. And the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. He sits among the lowest, and by that act exalts them to the highest. And if you want the Lord to sit down beside you at that feast, you must learn to become a servant. Have you got it? Service freely offered. Service to each other that comes out of strength, not out of weakness. Service that is a submission to the needs of other people. I, said Jesus, am among you as he that serves. One more word. He said, where I am, what? There shall my servant be also. Let's pray. Our Father, deliver us from the clamoring pride of being first among men. help us, as our Lord did, to find real joy and satisfaction in helping other people, in meeting their need. If I can help somebody as I travel along, then my living shall not be in vain. Help us, we pray, to take that outlook on life. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.